can see everybody. Our photo of the day is on the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley. If you are with us on Wednesday night for the reading of Judges this last week, we went over the material where Gideon was through God's instruction of which way the men would drink out of a particular stream, selected some 300 men for a battle against the Midianites. That water, and I showed pictures on Wednesday night, flows out of this hillside just about right there. And that spring exists to this very day. And so when you're at that location, you can look across these flat fields and see the hill of Morah, which is just out of sight on the left-hand side right there. But you can stand in that location and see how the Midianites had their camp, where Gideon then was facing with his Israelites, and of course it actually conquered them with a few men. Might also point out that this area right here, an archaeological site now, is why you don't see any structures on it, is apparently where King Ahab, much later in biblical history, will have his palace. So one of all of our favorite expressions in Scripture, he drives like Jehu, drives furiously like Jehu. You remember that expression? That chariot coming in breakneck pace. That chariot would have been coming right to the valley right here. And Ahab, seeing his doom, right there, looking up to the east to see Jehu on his way. So it is a strategic location in which quite a few different things, as a matter of fact, took place in biblical history. It's probably difficult for you to see back there, but the Jordan River, you can't see the actual water, would be flowing right through here from north to south. And then just beyond it are these hills that you can see right there. The Israelites, as they were apportioning the land for the tribes we've been reading as well, had some tribal areas that were out there in that hill country, which was ideal for their flocks. So this is the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley, and figures directly in the material we've been studying on Wednesday night, though has absolutely nothing to do with our studies here this morning. I just always try to do a travelogue for our visitors' sake before we get underway. We are about to enter James chapter 4 and 5, the early verses of chapter 5, and I thought I should begin with a warning here that in James' book, which is so picturesque and often so very beautiful, we are about to enter what is really harsh material. James is not happy with a large number of the saints who have been Jews by birth, Christians by choice, and who are scattered in a dispersion throughout the Roman Empire, but who now, at this point in their lives, quite a few, are not doing well at all. And it is, particularly in chapter 4 and verse 1, that we'll begin a section where he is pointing the finger, to say the least. Now, before, though, we get into that actual material, let's do a brief review so that we don't think that James just sort of, leaped up out of the bushes and attacked these people. The book that we have been studying now through three chapters that has been laying some groundwork, I believe, and preparing these people to receive the things that he's about to say. You remember what I count as a theme of the book, very opening verses 1 through 3, as I says that we are to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its, and this is a key word now in James' book, its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, as we study a book like this, week after week and then month after month, we learn a lot of very important things. And for us, for the trees, it becomes easy to forget some of these basic things that he'd established right at the outset. James is asking no less, because God asks no less, than perfection and completion, that we lack nothing and be perfect. We have all of the tools, the qualities, the virtues that God expects of us, that we have the courage then to help others to come to the knowledge of this truth. And unhappily, we would think, the only way really that some of these lessons can be learned so that we do acquire these virtues and this wisdom
is by means of testing. It is by means of trial. It is by means of endurance. But where God is taking us, where God is leading us, the end result of all of that is perfection, lacking nothing. In that same chapter 1, much later there at verse 25, he says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. God seeks to bless us. He wants us to have every good and perfect gift, which he also mentions in this book. He wants us to enjoy our lives, to be prosperous in them, so long as we are involved in serving him, seeking his will, and living that will. He has given us a perfect law so that we will be perfect and complete. We can learn in this law of liberty all the things we need to know and to abide by so that we can be effectual doers. We can be actively involved in the things of the kingdom. These people, he is challenging, he is calling them to perfection, to completion, and to action because of trials and a perfect law. Skipping just one verse, though, continuing the thought of a theme for James, though, he now says in chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We are to be perfect. We are to be complete. We are to be actively engaged in serving our God. And we are to be entirely unaffected, unpolluted, unstained by the world. We are to be a people who are utterly distinct from worldliness. We are to be a perfect and a complete people who choose then to abstain from the stuff that will just defile us because it is so contrary to the character of our God. The world's an attractive place, though. It certainly has its allure. And so James wants these perfect people to practice a pure and undefiled religion that is personally involved, for instance, in helping orphans and widows. There's a wide variety of other things, of course, that we're going to be involved in as well. And then stay out of the world. Don't let that thing creep into your life. Don't allow it to influence you and to render you then impure. James' theme, one last time, in chapter 3. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, brothers, we're about to get into this fourth chapter. It didn't just suddenly, appear. He has always been calling in this epistle for perfection. He has always been calling for engagement and for action. He's been always calling for a pure and undefiled religion. James is very justifiably unhappy then when he sees impurity, when he sees sloth, when he sees all of the worldliness that impacts Christians. Because, whether we like it or not, we're still living in the flesh. We're still human beings. We're still people. We still have our problems. And so, James has been warning them from the outset. Verses 13, 14, and 15 from that first chapter, he said, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James is not just some kind of distant, imperious person, who's looking down his nose at all these people, who are failing to measure up to his expectations at all. He's an individual who wants them to be perfect because he knows that the alternative is death. He's trying to rescue them from that. He's trying to rescue us from that. God selected him to write this epistle. God was looking down from heaven upon a people and has been for centuries, and now he looks down upon us whom he loves. The people that he gave his son to die for. A people that he wants to spend eternity with in heaven. And so, James has been warning us because God wants us to recognize that we've got a problem. We're living in bodies. Bodies have desires. Bodies have lusts. These urgings are very powerful. They're not God's fault. Excuse me. How we use these things, the physical abilities and desires, is up to us, and it is under our control. And so, don't blame it on God. That old canard, God made me this way. If you're engaged in sin, no, he did not make you that way. He put you in the flesh, and he animated that flesh with a portion of his own spirit. You share, quite literally, God-likeness if you live. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. You will only draw your next breath because Jesus empowers you to do so. That because it is God's will. We are made in his image. We have the ability given us by God to refrain from sin. We do not have to sin. And these lusts and desires that we have in the flesh, while God created us to inhabit bodies, are not uncontrollable. We're not just powerless, helpless victims. And to blame it on God is offensive to him. It enrages him that we would point the finger of our failure at his all-powerful ability to create. Be careful with that one. It's just a part of worldliness that stings us, apparently, from our youth. As you saw on the first page of the bulletin today, it starts off pretty early with kids saying, well, I didn't choose this, I didn't ask for these parents, and right off the bat, we start blaming others. Not a good idea, so James has been warning about it. Now, again, I have warned you that starting in chapter 4 and verse 1, it gets pretty ugly in there, but it's not the first time. James has already set forth a number of examples of sin that these people had succumbed to. Some of them were showing partiality. They were playing favorites. They were choosing not to be just and fair when somebody that they liked, better than another, had some sort of beef or problem in the congregation. James has condemned that partiality. It took him 9 verses to do it. James has already touched on murder in this book at chapter 2 and verse 11. He has talked about how both blessing and cursing come forth from our mouths, and such things ought not to be. He has condemned jealousy. He has condemned selfish ambition. He has condemned arrogance in chapter 3 and verse 14 as we're approaching now this fourth chapter. So James has well set the stage, as anyone who's moved by the Holy Spirit to be inspired to write such a book, has been setting the stage, well prepared, to help the people understand God loves you. God wants you to be perfect as he is. God provides the means by which you can be perfect. The wisdom he taught them to pray for in the first part of chapter 1, the royal law that he has given us, the encouragement that we have of the saints about us. In many different ways, God prepares us for perfection and to avoid sin. But, still, you got chapter 4. Because people are weak, and people fail. People make mistakes. And Brett, it's my conviction, a lot of commentators are at war with this idea, that what we're about to read in chapter 4 and verse 1 were things that these people were in fact guilty of committing. What is the source, he says, of quarrels and conflicts among you? It doesn't sound to me like some general thing, you know, that's what people do out in the world. He's talking to people he has addressed personally who are Christians. Quarrels and conflicts are pretty common among Christians. Though I know of none in this congregation right now, I'm very happy to say, they exist with terrible frequency. He says, is not the source of your, or is not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members, by which he means your body. This body has a desire to please itself, to make itself feel good. And that desire is strong enough that quarreling and conflicts will arise anytime that somebody gets in the way of that hunger. God has said to us, you're going to have the hunger. Now, rein it in. Take care of that beast. See to it that you don't allow it to go through this progression that builds to sin and finally death. Turn your back on that. Refuse that. And he's giving us the information now to help us understand what the problem is. The source of quarrels and conflicts, which you've all had in your lives, and while we don't have any church squabble going on right now, you may still have various, you know, confrontations going on with other people in your life, with a mate, with your children, with your boss, you know, your sister, you know, your brother, who knows how many ways that you might be struggling with these things. What is the source? It's not God. It's not his fault. What is the source? It's these pleasures, and those pleasures are at war with God's plans for you, with God's perfect plan for you, with perfection in your life. And the conscious understanding that that's the fact, that it's just my greedy desire, you know, to feel good that is producing these quarrels and conflicts which make me feel bad. It's a terrible cycle that's going on there. In verse 2, you lust, I think he's accusing those people personally, and Christians at large are guilty of these things all too often. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it. Now the circle is complete with verse 1 on your pleasures. What's going on here? Brethren, James wants you to know that yes, you, whoever you may be, you might actually engage in a quarrel. Wouldn't anybody hear this think, well, I've never done that. Yeah, no. He's telling you there are conflicts and quarrels. Some of you are thinking, well, I'd never be envious of somebody else. Well, brethren, somebody was here. And then I would never commit murder. That is just not possible. It just can't be. Brethren, these warnings, you know, are not to no avail. They're there for a reason. These desires, if they are not very carefully contained, very consciously disciplined and restrained, can in fact leap right up and surprise you. It doesn't have to be, you know, that this murder's been plotted out for 14 years so that you can avoid Perry Mason's interrogation. They happen all of a sudden. I had a moment in my life, I hope I haven't told you about this before, but it was a time when I was in high school, and I had a new kid moved in on the block. And this kid just made it, you know, his way of life to annoy me. And I mean purposely. He was always goading me. And I thought of myself, you know, as being in control, but one day he just pushed me too far. And I will never forget that moment, that instantaneous rage that rose up on me. And how, like I was just a snake that was striking. I moved his arm and I took him to the ground. And then I sat and I grabbed both of his ears and I raised up his head, and I'm telling you, I was about to kill him. In an instant of rage, I realized I had him down on the pavement and I could kill him. And it changed my whole life. I let that kid go and I got up in just horror. Brethren, I wouldn't read a Bible for another 5 years. But at that age, I had nearly killed. I mean, very nearly killed. And we say, well, it can't be. It could never happen here. It's not me. Brethren, if we are not following the advice in this book, constantly, carefully, consciously, if you are not one that is regularly reading your Bible, if you are not one who is regularly thinking, how do I apply this in my life? If you are not one practicing a pure and undefiled religion, and if you're a hearer but not a doer, if you are somebody who's just playing at this thing, you know, called Christianity, then brethren, these things can lead you anywhere that sin can go, whoever you are. I'm convinced these are Christians that are guilty of these sins. That brings us to the worldliness that you have there in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But brethren, I have desires in my body, and you do too, and in my mind. Things that I want, cravings, that yes indeed, God built into the package, and which I can completely control. So we saw if I could control the tongue, I could bridle every aspect of my body, and God is saying that while you can't tame that tongue, you surely can control it. He's asked us to get busy about that because he wants us to practice a pure and undefiled religion that is unstained by the world. That's the end of chapter 1. So, in chapter 4, in verse 4, he's only coming back to that theme. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And therefore, if you want to be a friend of the world, you have thrown everything overboard. You are bereft of everything that is of value. You have forsaken all of God's intentions and plans for you. You have lost his friendly, helpful spirit. And you have instead annoyed and aggravated and incited him. Because whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it was just coincidental. I didn't ask for that song, but the last song that we just sang is a fight song. It's about getting out and doing battle. Picture that we had on the screen there. It was about the physical battles that Israel had fought in that Jezreel Valley, and many more to come, as a matter of fact, as we do our reading. And to this day, brethren, that war is still going on. A war that exists in my mind, in my body, and that exists between the spirit and the flesh, and that exists between God and the world. Choose. Choose. Friendship or hostility with the world or God. You cannot have friendship with the world and be a friend of God. That is a declaration of war. And so we as Christians today have this great charge before us. Perfection completion. Pure and undefiled religion. Free of all these pleasures and lusts and envy and worldliness driving us. We are not going to permit it. Why? Does the Scripture, look at verse 5, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Brethren, this is where it all comes together in James' book.
We are made in the image of God. He gave us of His Spirit that we might live and make these choices. And that Spirit that He gives to us is pure and undefiled. And every time, any time that we sully that Spirit God gave us by committing with our minds and with our bodies that which He defines as sin, and brethren, we offend Him. And that Spirit that He has given us, it's been polluted. It's been defiled. Now, somebody gives you a great gift and a really expensive one, and it is something that's beautiful or elegant, whatever you might imagine, and you don't care for it. You don't respect it. They've spent a fortune on it. They bestow it to you, and you're just an advocate and careless. It doesn't mean all that much to you. And so some one of these days, they come over to visit you, and this thing that was so precious to them, and because they love you so much, they wanted to give it to you, you have used for the doormat. You have used in some common manner. You have used it in a manner that's made it dirty. You denigrated this thing. How does that person feel?
Rather than God's case, it's His Spirit we're talking about. And it makes Him mad. He zealously desires that Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But in 6, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We'll close with verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We sing these fight songs, brethren. Songs that have to do with conquest over all things that are evil. We need never be defeated in this great battle for perfection and purity. God has given us the means to do it. And that's why now, in this book, James can be pointing that finger and saying that the saints of his day were failing. And we're just trusting and hoping, brethren, this morning, some 2,000 years later, the saints that gather here on Coburg Road and read this book and say, you know what? I am not going to fail where so many others have. The Spirit God gave me is the greatest possible gift imaginable. And it is ultimately pure. I have been made in His image. And I will deny, I will avoid, I will defeat in any way and in every way the sin that would sully this great gift. I will be perfect. Complete, pure, undefiled, unstained by the world. And I will free myself from all of these lusts and desires that I have in the flesh to become what God would have me be, the embodiment of His Spirit in this life. We hope that while we all fail, that's what James chapter 3 started off with. We all stumble in many ways. That we will none of us be defeated. That will none of us be discouraged. That will none of us quit or give up. That will not live our lives in fear. The epistle is written not to slam you down and make you feel bad, but it's to say, look at the possibilities and the prospects. Have the understanding that God will take you from this friendship with the world
and two, a great love with Him, and finally, into heaven itself. If we can help you as the saints on Coburg Road in that quest for you personally, if we can strengthen you, if we can inform you, if we can help you in any way, we ask you, let me know. Let us help. If you are ready this morning to forsake this ugly and awful polluted world and to become a Christian, be washed of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, let it be so as we stand and say.